thank you so much. Well, thank you for having me this morning. My name is Joshua Williams, as you've already heard. I am a professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. So I'm here with my wife and three children, my wife, Janita, our oldest, Brooke, and then Seth, and then Luke. And Pastor Ralph asked me if I would be willing to do this, to come up here, and I appreciate so much the invitation. It really is an honor for me to share with you the Word of God this morning. I can say that, let's see here, the pastor has been in three of my courses. So, third semester Hebrew, and then basic Old Testament, kind of an introductory Old Testament course, both of those. And you have a real treat. He is an excellent student, just a very, from as a student, the kind of student that you want to have. So I appreciate so much the fact that even though he is up here, it's an hour and a half drive on a nice day without any traffic, he is taking the time to continue learning and sharpening his own tools in order to communicate the Word of God correctly and clearly and with conviction. So this morning, I hope to do the same. And I teach Old Testament and Hebrew, so I thought I would preach a passage in the Old Testament. Makes sense, right? So, we are actually going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33 this morning. And this particular scenario, it is, it's something of a hopeless situation. It reminds me of a friend of mine growing up. His name is Noah. Noah came from a great family, to be honest with you. His dad, mom were very well respected in the church. His uncles, both of them, had political aspirations and actually have been in Congress and other avenues of federal government. His older brother was, everybody loved him. He was a star athlete. He was a stud, good-looking guy, sharp. But Noah went a different path. From very early on, he started rebelling. He found himself in all kinds of things. I remember in junior high, doing things that really are not smart, things that will instantly just fry your brain. Lots of drugs and alcohol, didn't seem at school. His cousin and I used to pray for him in the mornings, just begging God, you know, please, Lord. We actually had a few names that we would just rotate through and beg God to see something happen. And every once in a while, I would see him. And most of the time, he wasn't in his right mind. You know, he was stoned or high or something. And he wasn't at school anymore, but you'd kind of see him hanging around campus every once in a while. And despite the fact that we prayed, right? I mean, really, what was going to happen? I mean, it was a hopeless situation. I never really expected anything to change. And it's similar to what we find here in 2 Chronicles 33. So I'm going to start here reading in verse 1. It says Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was a king in Judah. It says he was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years, a very long time. But he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars and the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and he put it in God's temple, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I command them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Here's the situation. This is Judah. These are God's people. And just before Manasseh lived a great king, the king Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a faithful king. In fact, Hezekiah was such a faithful king that when the foreign armies came in to invade and they taunted those in Judah, they said things like this: "Don't trust Hezekiah. Hezekiah is lying to you, because Hezekiah is telling you, trust in the Lord." Well, guess what? All the other nations that we've destroyed, they all said the same thing. Where are their gods? They're dead. Where are their people? They're all gone. Where are their kings? We slaughtered them all. Therefore, don't trust in Hezekiah. But Hezekiah did not waver in his faith. He trusted the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. And then comes Manasseh, right on the heels of Hezekiah. His path is a very different one. The description of the things that he does, what I would point out here is, if you read the book of Deuteronomy and you work your way through the laws that God had given the people in order to guide them in the days that they would live in the land, you'll notice that he hits just about every single one after another. Law after law after law. Make no images. He multiplies them. Do not let your children pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Precisely what he does. Let there be no witchcraft, no divination, no sorcery practiced among you. He does precisely that. And not only does he do it, but he does it in the house of God. Now, most of the time this is translated the temple, because that's a good way of translating it. But the book of Chronicles most often refers to the temple as the house of God. And, you know, how do you illustrate this, right? I mean, most of these are images to foreign gods. And we know God. He does not hand over his glory to any other, especially not something made with human hands. And in thinking through this, just imagine with me, okay? Imagine that this week we're here, in a few minutes we'll all clear out, and the sanctuary will be empty. There'll be no prayer meeting this Thursday night, and everyone's off to camp. And imagine that when you get back, next Sunday morning, you come in, ready for Bible study. You happen to walk by the sanctuary, and you notice that over here, on top of the piano, there's a very large statue of Buddha. Right here. Very nice. Large one. And then over here, there are all these stars of David, all the symbols of Judaism. And then back here, in the baptistry, next to the cross, you have all of these little idols, little Buddhas, little gods, Hindu gods, and they just, they line the place in all of their purples and greens and reds, everywhere. Skinny Buddhas, fat Buddhas, all of them, right? They're gods. And they litter everywhere, all across the sanctuary. This place. What is your first reaction? Somebody's vandalized the church. Right? I mean, the cross of Jesus needs no one else beside it. Amen? Yeah. Isn't that right? When that's needed, it alone. And so you are outraged. Hopefully, you would be outraged. See, that you think this is a joke, right? So you go to Pastor Al, and you say, can you believe what has happened? Somebody has broken into the sanctuary, and they have littered it. They have desecrated this holy place. And he says, isn't it great? What? Yeah, I did it over the weekend. After we came in from camp, I thought, you know, I love Jesus, but surely, you know, I mean, maybe he needs a little help, right? Put up some Marys up here, get some statues of Mary, have statues of Jesus. We could do the whole nine yards. I thought this would be a great idea because Jesus is great, but perhaps we're missing something, right? But maybe we need a little bit more. That is a desecration of a holy thing. That kind of outrage, when God looked down on his temple and he saw what Manasseh had done, it's his house. Somebody walked into his house and redecorated for him. Now, what do you think he is going to do? That's all right. It's kind of cute, isn't it? I don't think he's going to say it's cute. First thing. He's going to be serious. And that's precisely where Manasseh and the people of Judah are. Right there. But God doesn't just blow up. Right? He doesn't say, I can't believe you, I'm going to destroy you. Notice the last thing in verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. What do you think that he said? He warned them again and again and again, warning them through his prophets. And how did that go? They didn't listen. They didn't listen. They were on a track in order to destroy themselves. And they didn't listen. This is, as I would say, this looks like a hopeless situation. That's the place that we're in. And this is the king that we're dealing with. He had every advantage in the world, and he chose to go a different way. But notice what happens next in verse 11. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, and bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, let me stop there for just a second. What does God do? He warned them, they didn't listen, so he punished them. Right? He disciplined them. This is precisely what makes sense. He was arrogant, he committed sin, so God punished him. And he did so through the hands of the Assyrians. They put a ring through his nose. This isn't for decoration. This is to chain them up so that he can be led. Because if you put a ring here and you put your finger through the ring, you can pretty much get anybody to do anything that you want. Right? It's like a pig. Right? Pull a pig. Anyway, so that's the image here. This isn't pretty. So they have them chained up, and most of the time when the Assyrians did this, they would chain them all together. That way they could lead them all with one chain. They chain him up, and they put him in shackles, and they lead him to Babylon. The punishment comes. And what does he do in his punishment? In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And may I add one word here to make it clear. And the Lord only is God. And afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon spring in the valley. As far as the entrance of the fish gate encircling the hill of Ophel, he also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. And he got rid of the foreign gods. He removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. And he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, here we move from this hopeless situation to the change. There is a change that takes place here, and why? He experiences the punishment of God, and in light of that punishment, here's what he does. He humbles himself, and he prays. It's really that simple. It's 2 Chronicles. The same book, probably the most famous passage in the book of Chronicles, is 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I'll heal their land. I will restore them. That's precisely what we see here. We're not talking about a nation in this case. We're talking about an individual. One person, Manasseh. See, the way for the country, for the nation of Israel, to return to the Lord was the same way for an individual to return to the Lord. He humbled himself. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and the Lord restored him. That's what we see happening here. So when you read about, he knows that the Lord is God, maybe it seems a little strange. The very next verse is, and he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David. Now, what is that all about? He knew that the Lord was God, and he started building things. But the whole reason that this is recorded here in Chronicles is to show the restoration. He humbled himself before the Lord, and God gave him grace. And that grace was, he returned from Babylon, and the Lord allowed him to restore the security of the land. God's punishment came through its destruction. The walls were destroyed because of their sin, and now they are restored because of his repentance. And after that, the fruit of his repentance is actually demonstrated in what he does. He gets rid of the foreign idols. He tears down the altars that he had made. He restored the proper worship in the temple, in the house of God. These are the marks of a person who, as we say, repents. So when I use that word, that's precisely what I mean. Humble oneself, acknowledging what is done is wrong, praying to the Lord for his favor, that instead of looking on in judgment, that he would look upon with acceptance, with favor, and then doing something about it. Undoing the sin that was done and restoring proper worship in the life. Now, it would be great if this were the end of the story. Right? You have a hopeless situation. You have a man who is so far in his sin that when God warns him, he will not listen. And then, in the midst of this hopeless situation, a miracle is done. And he turns from his wicked ways. That's a great story. That's a good story. That's a story of hope. But it's not where this story ends. Notice in verse 21, and Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he ruled in Jerusalem 2 years. Ammon is Manasseh's son. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Ammon worshipped and sacrificed to all the idols Manasseh had made. But, unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. And Ammon increased his guilt. So, his officials conspired against him and assassinated him in his palace. And the people of the land killed all of them that had plotted against King Ammon and made Josiah king, his son king in his place. See, it doesn't end with Manasseh. The story continues on with his son Ammon. Ammon, he does the exact same thing as Manasseh. He does evil in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, he increases it. But there's one difference. There's a difference between Manasseh and Ammon. What is the difference? You know the difference. What is it? He did not humble himself. You know, Proverbs 3:34 says it very clearly. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we see it right here. In this passage, Manasseh, his hopeless situation, the change in that situation, and then the return in his son. I mentioned Noah a few minutes ago. Noah was a friend of mine. He was in this terrible, hopeless situation. And then one day, I see him. And this time it's not on the street. This time it's not hanging around campus of the high school. This time it's in church. And I see him there, his eyes closed, his hands raised to the Lord, and God had done something amazing. And you know, he was stuck. I grew up in Northwest Arkansas, Rogers, Bentonville, the home of Walmart. Yeah, I know, it's pretty funny. And he was in Tulsa one night. It was 2 a.m. in the morning, and God just grabbed a hold of his heart and he said, "This is stupid. This is worthless. My life is wasted." And he found somebody who could lead him to the Lord and finally help him get out of the drugs. And God really did a miracle. And I wish that was the end of the story. But it's not. Because 2 years later, the drugs caught him again. And he tragically ended his own life at the age of 20. Sorry. It's not usually this difficult to tell this story, but it is this morning. And I think I know why. You know, this story is about a king who is a part of God's people. This wasn't some pagan. This isn't somebody who didn't know. This is somebody that God had made a special commitment to. They were known by his name. They were his people. Judah, Israel, his people. And this was one of his. And one of his had abandoned him. But you know what? In the middle of that, he humbled himself and God was gracious to grab him in all of that and forgive him and restore him to his kingdom into his land and to let him reign 55 years on the throne. Something amazing. And you know, this passage, it was written not for those who were in exile. See, what's so interesting about Manasseh is that his story becomes the story of the whole nation. If you flip over just a couple of pages, all of God's people are about to be sent into exile. Their land is going to be destroyed. All of their army will be wiped out. Their city of Jerusalem will be put under siege to where the incomprehensible happens. People starve to death after months of being under siege. And the Babylonians will come and take their kings and their nobles, all of their leaders, and take them out of Judah and put them in Babylon. And the reason that God is going to do that is because of their sin. It's really clear. Makes it crystal clear that their sin leads to their exile, just as Manasseh's sin led to his exile. And you think, well, this is the good news. All the people have to do is repent. But you see, this book isn't written for those who are in exile. It's written for those who are back from exile. This isn't written for the pagan outside on the streets. It's written for those who are the people of God. Right? Here's the warning. God has called you, and God has saved you. But you still need to repent. There may be today, and I can say this because I know myself. Just like 2 months ago, I had to stand before my own congregation and confess my sin and repent. And it was not pleasant at all. But it was necessary. Because just because we are named among the people of God, it does not mean that God will be mocked. If we continue to sin, there is a price to be paid. If we exalt ourselves, if we become proud, God will oppose us, whether we're in here or out there or wherever we are. He is consistent. But the way back is the same way that it's always been. Restoration of that fellowship. It's the same path. It's the path of humility. It's actually, if I may put it a different way, because I think humility is a fairly, it's kind of a nice term, it's a pleasant term. It's the path of humiliation. That's really what it is. Jesus didn't just humble himself. You know, excuse me, why don't you go through the door first? He humiliated himself. He bore shame. It was more than embarrassing what Jesus does on the cross. But that's our way. It's the same way. It's the path of humiliation where we humble ourselves before God and each other and we repent of our sins. And that's the invitation this morning. I mean, I don't know where you are. This is my first time to meet you. For most of you, this is like the first time I'm seeing you. And I don't know what your spiritual condition is. But I do know this. I know that at any moment, we can find ourselves caught in sins that hurt us. That we know the right answers. We know what things are right and wrong. We know the right thing to do, but we don't do it. And we are afraid of our own reputations. Well, I mean, if I do that, somebody will think that, you know, I'm a horrible person. You may be right. They may. I mean, I certainly don't want you to see all the hidden things of my heart, because then you might think I'm a horrible person, right? Because what's in here? There's a lot of stuff that no one would be proud of. By humbling oneself like that, it is the path to restoration. And so I'm going to ask Deacon, at least Deacon Troy, to come here, to come down forward, and I want to pray with us, with you, and pray that God may do a work in our hearts, just to let us examine ourselves to see if today we may need to do what the Bible speaks of, which is to confess our sins to one another that we may be healed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your mercy, that we, even though we have abandoned you at so many different times in life, that you are quick to forgive, that you're quick to restore, that through just the simple act of humbling oneself, Lord, it is not complicated, though it is not easy. But through that simple act, you are quick to restore. Lord, I pray that today, if someone is held bondage by some sinful habit, some attitude, either sins of the eyes, sins of the flesh, or sins of pride, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts in order to humble them and bring them to the point of repentance. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.